We've got a difficult passage to talk about today. Judges chapter 14. You guys doing all right this week? No? All right, I'll pray for you guys. Lord, I thank you for this time, Lord, that we might open up your word. Father, that we can put aside everything going on in our lives, our jobs, families, just the busyness of life. Father, we have the chance now to put our attention on what really matters, and that's you, Lord. To give you our focus, to give you our worship, to humbly bow before our King and our Maker, to receive your word, to hear your instruction, to hear your will for us, Lord. That's what we desire. And so I pray, Father, that as we open your word tonight, that that's what will happen, that, Lord, your word will accomplish its purpose in our lives. I pray, Father, for those of us who are tempted to take your word and try to make it something that it's not, or try to contort your word to make it fit some preconceived notion we have. Lord, I pray for those of us in this place that maybe don't believe your word, that believe that it's just some fable from long ago or at best some history lesson that has no real application. I even pray for those of us tonight, Lord, who have heard these stories a million times. And Lord, think that you're in some box, Father, that we get to this story and we know what you're going to tell us, and so we can just check out and we already know these things and we don't have to give you attention. Father, for all of us, I pray that we would be attentive to your word, that we would see again tonight that your word is living, that, Lord, this is not just some book, but that, God, you are here amongst your people, teaching us, speaking to us, and I pray, Father, that hearts would be open for what you have to share, for the easy word and the difficult word, and that, Lord, we would grow having this seed planted in our lives. So we commit this night to you. Pray your blessing on it in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Samson, verse 1, chapter 14. Now, to provide just a little bit of running start, we need to remember that last week in Judges chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, it says that an angel of the Lord appeared to a woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful, drink no wine or strong drink, eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive, bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." That this woman who was barren, who had no children, who had never been able to have children, God comes to her, says, "I know you're barren. I know you've never been able to do this." And what's more helpless than a woman who's barren? There's not a lot of things you can do on your own. We talked about this, about depending on God. Not a whole lot you can do to climb out of that hole on your own. And God comes to her and says, I know you feel like it's written that this is your future. You're going to be alone. You're never going to have kids. But listen, you're going to have a child. And not only are you going to have a child, but here's why. I'm going to plant inside you this son that's going to be used for the deliverance of the people of Israel. It should ring a huge bell in most church people's minds. And so this woman's excited. And then he goes on to say, now there's going to be some extra kind of rules, so to speak, around him. He's going to be a Nazarite. So as a Nazarite child, there's a certain vow because they're set aside for a certain purpose. So he's not going to be like just some normal kid. There's going to be some differences about how you're going to raise this kid next to the other one, but through this child, I'm going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And Israel has been at the hand of the Philistines, the total time between now and the time that they are delivered, for 40 years. And we talked about the fact that as sin spirals, we see this in the people of Israel, that they have stopped calling out to God for deliverance, that they are totally immersed in idolatry and sin, and they are spiraling and spiraling and spiraling to the point that now at this particular point in the story, or in the book of Judges, I should say, they're not even calling out for help anymore. They're just kind of comfortable with their bondage. They're just sort of stuck in this position. And yet God is faithful, and he sends a deliverer anyway. And this Samson is the one that's going to be born, the word says. And so we begin in verse 14. And it says, Samson went down to Timnah. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Timnah is about 23, 24 miles west of Jerusalem. It was a Philistine territory that was promised to the people of Israel, but one of those certain areas that the people of Israel, though it was the land given to them, they never fully possessed this piece of land. And so it's still under the conquest and control of the Philistine people. And Samson goes down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Classic. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, among all of our people, that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. There is an emphasis in the original language on her. Get her for me. An important line here, underline this one. For she is right in my eyes. And his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. We'll get to verse 4 later on. But here's the story. He makes his way down to Timnah, into Philistine territory. Don't really know what he was doing there. We would love to believe that he was spying out the land because he knows he's the guy that God's going to use to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We would love to believe that he's planning his thing, but his life sadly is going to show that not to be very reliable. But while he's down there, he finds a hottie. He finds himself a good-looking woman, and he is absolutely smitten. Again, something as you follow out Samson's life, not a shocker. He finds this gal. Now, this is particularly scandalous, what's going on, even shocking in Hebrew culture for two reasons. Number one, intermarrying amongst the Philistines, expressly forbidden. In Exodus 34, 16, God specifically forbid the people of Israel for intermarrying with any of the other pagan cultures outside of their own people. Specifically for the reason, it's not that God's racist. He's not playing favorites. It's none of that. But God knew the tendency of the people that if they start to marry the daughters within that culture, that these women who were already dedicated to the worship of these false idols and these gods, that sooner or later they're going to start turning some of these men's hearts towards that. I mean, men, as we're going to see, especially crying women, we're not real good with that. We're very weak in those areas. Just in case you guys want to plan for some specific Valentine's Day gift, ladies, just a tear, and most of us, there's nothing we can do. And so God knows, though, that these women are going to be able to turn the hearts of God, or of these people, away from the heart of God, and that's his concern. And so he's saying, you're not to do this. So they're not to marry. But beyond even this idea of intermarrying among the Philistines, or among other nations, I should say, especially the Philistines, like they were especially, like of all of the other ones, the Philistines, that's the ones that they're enslaved to. I mean, that's who Samson is supposed to deliver them from, not marry into. Like this very nation that he's supposed to stand apart. He's supposed to be the deliverer that helps them escape from the consequences of their sin, not the guy that marries into it and goes right into this exact same. This is absolutely shocking for the guy who is supposed to be. This is the golden child. This is the promised deliverer. And you got to remember, he has a specific call, specifically to deliver them from a specific group of people. And of all the people that he finds, I got to have her. It's the Philistines. Can't help but wonder if he grew up spoiled, though, can you? The promised child, get her for me. But this is what he wants. And his parents are pleading with him, like, come on, is there anybody, anyone? He says, no, I want her, specifically her. That's who I'm after. Now, how does this happen? The key to this is in verse 3. It says, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. It's the theme of the entire book of Judges, frankly. Judges tells us in Judges 21, verse 15, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And so as we see, Samson, the one who is dedicated to deliver Israel from the Philistines, is no stranger to this exact same conquest, or this exact same trap. He is absolutely and totally, as we'll see continuing on, self-absorbed. He is all about what is right in my own eyes. I want what I want. Nothing else matters to Samson about anything except, what do I want? What's right in my eyes? What is it that I see that's appealing to me, and I want that? Yeah, but God says you're going to, I want her. He is totally and completely self-absorbed. And now keep in mind, the people of Israel, the fact that they are in this position being tormented by the Philistines is a result of their own sin and idolatry. And so here's Samson, the guy that's supposed to deliver them from the Philistines, also now guilty of idolatry. Because worship of self is idolatry just as much as worship of a little statue. When you get to a point, we could call it me-ism. When you get to this idea, it's a total false religion because you're saying, I will worship and serve me above anything else. When you're saying, I will do what is right in my own eyes, that is me-ism. And our country right now, our culture, I should say, really our world is just like full of meists. There's tons of them. There's some in here, no question about it. I mean, if truth be told, we would all be confessing to being meists at least from time to time. The idea that we'll put our own needs, our own desires ahead of God, secularizing your life sometimes to say that God applies here in these areas of my life, but in these areas right here, I'm kind of in control. And so I know how to call these shots, and I can do this, and I can pull this, and I'll live like this in my work world, or I'll live like this in my personal life. But I'll go to church on Sunday, and then I'll declare allegiance to God, and I'm set apart when the word tells us really clearly. It was the whole theme of the book of Leviticus: be holy, for I am holy. That's the theme of the entire book of Leviticus. And remember, when it says be holy, it doesn't mean that God wants us to be like these uber spiritual, like float around on angels and just hum hymns all the time. It means be separate, be different, be set apart for God's purpose, not living for self. And this is totally what he's doing. And I'll tell you, this happens in so many areas. I've been victim of it. I've fallen prey to it. And I've seen it a lot even within church cultures. Because a lot of times, for example, within church culture, here's how this can happen. I am no stranger to the temptation of people-pleasing. Man, I've fought that so many different times in my life, and never more than when we started this church. Because when you plant a church, man, at the very first year, like I remember the very first week out the gate when we were at Jewett Elementary School. I remember going to Jewett Elementary School at like 5:30 in the morning. The sun wasn't even up yet, and there's this little kind of dirt path. It's just like a track, but they don't have the money for pavement. And so it's just like this big dirt loop out there. And I remember going out there with my Bible that first Sunday and walking around that thing, I don't know how many times, just praying, Lord, let somebody come. Just let somebody come. Because Lord, if it's just me and my family, that's going to be awkward. And I'm going to have to teach them. That'll be weird. Just like, Lord, and just scared to death. And so then people came, and it was amazing. And then more people came, and it seemed like we were growing. But then this new temptation comes in. It's like, how do we keep them from leaving? That's what happened next. You guys remember, those of you that were here from day one, on Sunday in Jewett, when it was about 7 billion degrees inside that gym? I remember watching you guys scooting around in chairs as the sun would move overhead because there were skylights in the roof. And as that beam of sun would come through the room as I was teaching, I would see you guys shuffling around trying to stay out of it. It was so hot. You remember the bathrooms? That's my favorite highlight. The ladies' bathroom, because it's an elementary school, the divider walls only went like that high. And so you'd be sitting there like, what's up? How's it going? Nice to meet you. Welcome to Heritage. You know, it was just like awkward. And I can remember going home those first few Sundays, looking at how hot it was, those uncomfortable metal chairs, all that kind of stuff, and going home and going, why would anyone come back? We've got to do something about this. We've got to change this. We've got to fix this. Dan Mullahan and I went over there. It was summertime. School was out. We got this big, huge ladder from Scott Schneider, climbed up onto the roof of the gymnasium with reflective tarps and duct taped them around all those skylights to keep the light from coming in. Got in trouble for that, but they let us leave them for a little while. I mean, we were constantly like, what can we do? We got to get more bathrooms. What are we going to do? And yet there's a place where we should want to do our best, the best that we can and all that kind of stuff. But if we're living in the fear of man, like, I've got to please everybody. And while those may be extreme, I mean, you guys are probably very grateful that we didn't just live with some of that kind of stuff. But there is that tendency within church culture that we have to please everybody. And we got to keep everybody happy. And we got to keep everybody satisfied. And we don't want to tell them something that they don't want to hear. Or whenever people have a complaint, there can be an instant reaction, not just within church, but within our own lives. Like somebody's got a complaint about us, and so there's like knee-jerk, what are we going to do about it? There's people pleasers in here. You guys know. It's exhausting. It's exhausting to live in the fear of people. And that's still self-worship, because what you're really concerned with is what are people going to think of you if you're not pleasing them. And I wonder if Samson's family played a really big part in him getting the way that he is. Had he always been raised as the chosen one, the anointed one, the special one? He sure seems needy. He sure seems demanding. And has he been raised with a sense of entitlement that they've just coddled for year after year after year? Come on, not this one, not this kid. No, I want her! If you're a people pleaser, let me change that. If you're a self-worshipper, if you're someone who finds yourself at times in your life or regularly in your life saying, I'll put the desires of self and the needs of self against what God has for me, against what God's called me to do, against what godly wisdom is telling me to do, I'm just going to put all those things aside and I'm just going to do what I want. You need to repent. That is sinful. But at the same time, too, those of us that are people pleasers, if we're living our lives trying to make sure people are happy and just trying to coddle and all these kind of things, we need to repent of that, too, because it's the same thing. I mean, the Bible tells us to do something completely different. The Bible tells us this. In the book of Romans, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So if we take the call of God seriously that we're raising up disciples, rather than running around or spending so much energy trying to be really nice, and look, and you can file some of these things under, but we have to love our brother. We have to love people. We have to love people. But if we're not raising disciples and teaching them that the whole purpose of their life is that they lay themselves down as a living sacrifice to God, then we're not helping them and we're not honoring God because we're not fulfilling our command to raise disciples. It's a difficult balance to figure out, no doubt about it. But the Bible goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body, not self. It doesn't matter what I want when I understand that so much. Especially when my will comes into conflict with God. I mean, God gives us tremendous freedoms in so many places, but when the times come where there's a specific desire that we have, but then there's this personal one, and we have a decision to make, just be careful. Self-worship is idolatry. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. And we're going to see where some of this path leads. So continuing on in verse 5, it says, so Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now there's a lot to talk about in those two verses, man. There's tons. Okay, so first of all, Jewish culture would say that he comes back, he says, that's the gal I want, go get her for me. His parents would then have left and gone down to Timnah, and they would even begin to engage in sort of negotiations for her as a bride through arranged marriages. Samson himself would have laid back home until that stuff was largely taken care of, and then he would make his way. So at this point, Samson's family's already there. He's cruising on his own when he happens across a vineyard. Now we need to reiterate, Samson's called to be a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, he's been set aside for a specific and special purpose for God. And the rules among a Nazarite are, there's no razor, no grapes, no dead. Rule number one, no razor. They're not allowed to cut their hair. It's an act of worship. There's to grow their hair out the entire... And usually, remember, we've seen this actually on Sundays and Wednesdays here recently, but usually this is for a prescribed period of time. Prescribed? It's like spaghetti. Spaghetti. Prescribed period of time, like say 30 days or something. It's an act of sacrifice to the Lord. But there are cases such as John the Baptist, and here's Samson, where you were set aside for life to live in this way. So he's not to cut his hair. No razor was to touch his head. Number two, no grapes. He could have no strong wine. He could have no grapes. He wasn't even to come into contact with the skins of the grapes. Like not even come close to strong drink or wine. And number three, he was to have nothing to do with dead bodies at all. In fact, you couldn't even like bury your own family. If you're in the middle of a Nazarite vow and someone in your family dies, someone else has to go deal with it. Even the priests were given certain allowances to be able to do that, but not a Nazarite. This was a strict vow of dedication to God. And yet here we have Samson, set aside for a specific purpose. Now he's in a vineyard. It's hard to go in a vineyard and have no contact or so socializing or whatever you want to call it with grapes, isn't it? It's difficult. What was he doing in there in the first place? Was he there to eat grapes? As we'll see here in just a little bit, the road that he was on didn't just by default go through a vineyard. He had to go off the road to get into the vineyard. What was he even doing in there in the first place? And then this lion comes. And it says that this lion attacks him. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And though he had nothing in his hands, he's barehanded, he rips this lion apart just like you would a kid goat. You guys know how kid goats just rip apart real easy. You've done that a million times. And so that's kind of the way that that is. I'm so glad I don't know what that's like. But I'm assuming from the comparison that young goats rip apart really easily. I don't understand that because the goat we ate in Uganda was the toughest, chewiest thing ever. But apparently before you cook them, they're very tender, I guess. So should get like some goat sushi next time or something. I don't know. Anyway, so he rips this thing apart with his bare hands. Now, here's what I got to wonder. Yes, it can be pointed out that the Spirit of God comes upon him, and let me hit a myth first, just so that we can understand that. Those of you that grew up in Sunday school looking at Samson, remember the coloring pages that we have of Samson and the, what do they call those things, flannel graph of Samson? Remember how he looks like Rambo in all those? I mean, the dude is just ripped. That's not true. My guess would be Samson's probably like scrawny. He's certainly, in my opinion, I don't think that there would be anything about Samson's physical quality when you would look at him that would make you just naturally think of strength. And I believe there's biblical backing for this because later, as you go on into the story of Samson and Delilah, they're all coming to Samson going, tell us the source of your strength. No one goes to Arnold Schwarzenegger and says, show me the source of your strength. His muscles are ripping his shirt every time he brushes his teeth. I mean, you know what the source of his strength is. The guy's just like ripped. So that'd be a stupid question to ask a guy that looks like that, right? I mean, his strength is a supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's a specific empowerment of God that's puzzling to all these people. So let's break through the myth that he's like this ripped, muscular dude. So here's Samson in a vineyard. Not supposed to be in a vineyard. He's not even on the path. And keep in mind, the actual path he's traveling is taking him to marry a woman he shouldn't be having anything to do with in the first place. And now his path that he's taken off of his path has him in a vineyard when a lion attacks. Now, some people would say this was God's way of showing Samson what he was going to be able to do through the Spirit of God. And that may very well be true. I would gather that probably he's never experienced, at least according to what we know from Scripture, maybe he's never experienced this before. I mean, the lion maybe is attacking and he's like, holy cow. I mean, who knows? You know what I mean? But maybe the lion is attacking him also to help him understand the danger of the path that he's on right then. I mean, think of what 1 Peter goes on to say. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And here this lion comes. He's not supposed to be in a vineyard. He's not supposed to, and he's not supposed to marry this woman. Now, he just rips this lion in half like a kid goat. And so now he's in contact with dead body. So he's violating these Nazarite vows, this covenant that he has with God, left and right. Maybe this is God's way of just saying, you are on a really bad path, Samson. And as it goes on, we're going to see something here. I mean, Peter says, be sober-minded. We're about to see a little bachelor party where he's anything but sober-minded. Here's something that you can write this down. Write these three things down. Sin's pathway, we'll call it. Number one, sin will entice you. Sin will entice you, just as he's enticed by women, enticed by the vine. Number two, sin will control you. Suddenly your motives will be determined based on this sin. It's not God's will anymore that he be in the vineyard. It's sin that's enticed him, and now he's making decisions he ought not make. His sin's controlling him. And then number three, and this is the inevitable conclusion every time, sin will betray you. It will entice you, it will control you, and right when you think you got it licked, right when you think it's safe, right when you think there's no consequences, sin will betray you. No question about it. And so this is what we're going to see in his life. Here's this guy. He's already messing with stuff he shouldn't mess with. He's on a path he shouldn't go down. This lion's attacking him. Now he heads on in. And by the way, a little side note here to note, he tells no one about this. I mean, we don't know for sure why. My guess would be he's not supposed to be there in the first place. And so he's not going to go tell mom and dad, guess what? That to me, I think the guy was there eating grapes. But whatever the case may be, he tells no one. That's significant because for someone who does break that Nazarite vow, there was a huge series of ceremonial cleansings and processes you had to go through to reconsecrate yourself back to the purpose of that Nazarite vow. So he's not right with God, and he chooses to do nothing about it. He's hiding it. He's not repentant. He's not willing to own up with what he's done. He tells no one. And then verse 7. So he went down and he talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And after some days, that is implied in the text, I believe, in the original Hebrew. After some days, he returned to take her. So he goes back home, and now he's making his way back down for the actual wedding event. And it says, and he turned aside. Remember when I said that we'll see in a moment? He's turning aside off the path into the vineyard to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. You ever wish you could hear these stories for the first time all over again? If you're in here hearing this for the first time, I'm sort of jealous of you. So he turns aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. And he scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. That's just wrong on so many levels. You know, beyond Nazarite, beyond vineyard, Philistine. So he comes off the path and he finds his lion there. And he finds bees crawling on it, and I guarantee you that ain't all that was crawling on this dead lion. Who knows how long it's been there? And he just, I mean, I understand honey's rare, but he takes some, scrapes it off in his hand, then he goes to his parents. Now he's, even if you get, let's say you give Samson the benefit of the doubt on when he ripped the lion up, that, well, let's not call that contact with a dead body, because what was he supposed to do? Let's say you give him the benefit of the doubt now. Now he has definitely broken the Nazarite vow at this point, right? He is in contact with a very dead body, and he's eating from it. So he hasn't just broken that rule. He's shattered that rule now at this point. And now, and he brings this home, or finds mom and dad, and he's like, you guys got to have some of this. Where'd you get it? Oh, nowhere. Just here, taste. It's good. It doesn't tell them. So now he's defiled before God. So are they, eating out of a dead, rotting body like that. And again, tells no one. Now he's defiling other people around, doing nothing about it, tells nobody. And then in verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. The word feast there could probably better be translated drunken kegger party, is really what we're talking about here. This is a bachelor party. This is a stag party, if you will, for Samson. As the young men used to do. He's preparing this feast, this big drunken festival. Again, not supposed to be in contact with strong drink. And it says here that as the young men did, and so verse 11, and as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. So they go gather a bunch of people up for the party. And he goes through his festive, ceremonial stag party before the wedding. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen garments, translation, underwear, and 30 changes of clothes. And scholars believe that the implication here would be like modern day, say, in really nice suits. Like he was talking about full outfits from underwear to like really nice clothing. Been very expensive gamble or bet that's going on here. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. So we know, because we've got the book of Judges, what he's talking about. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. He's talking about the honey that was found within the lion, that he had gotten this lion out of the honey. That's his big riddle. And he wants to see if these guys can figure it out. And for the first 3 days before the wedding, they can't figure out yet what this is. What is he doing this for? I understand he's probably drunk. So I get that. No one's thought clearly then. But, like, what is he even messing with this for? Like, what's the purpose of why he would even say something like this? To me, this is textbook self-absorption. Just this continuation of the character of Samson for two reasons. Number one, he's killed a lion with his bare hands. I would tell everyone, if I had killed a lion with my bare hands, it would be on Facebook. I would have shirts made. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, you would tell everyone. Yeah, when we were in Uganda, these people came, this lion, it's no big deal. This is a lion, ripped it in half like a goat, no big deal. Want to see pictures? You know what I mean? That's what I would do. He's told no one. He's dying to tell someone, I'm sure of it. In addition to that, there's this, the wealth that's involved there about gaining some of this stuff. But you can see this. I mean, just consider it like this. Why did Samson go back to the carcass in the first place when he found the honey in there? What was the? Why did he go off the path again? Was it to gloat over his victory? Was it to see the carcass and just, I mean, he wasn't expecting honey in the lion. I'm quite certain of that. I mean, this guy is so self-absorbed. And so, me, 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 me. And now he's just playing around in his arrogance, in his might, in his pride with these guys. You guys will never figure this out. And he's probably just dying to tell someone about the lion thing anyway. So 3 days go by. They haven't figured it out. Verse 15. And on the fourth day, they say to Samson's wife. I think man rules say that's not fair, going to the wife. But they do. They go to Samson's wife and they say, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You've put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you? And she wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. Jewish historians believe, by the way, that the seventh day of the wedding feast was the night that you would actually consummate the wedding feast. And so it's not a shocker, once you know a lot about Samson, as we're going to see later, that he would finally cave maybe on that particular day. But at a certain point, he's like, all right, here's what it is. And he tells her, and sure enough, sin betrays you. Verse 18, the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, and guys, never say this about your wife, okay? Ever. He says this, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, there's some cultural context here. What he means is you did something you weren't supposed to do. You cheated. They didn't use cattle to plow. That's what they tell us in this culture. But I don't care where you're born, what culture you live in, whether it's BC, AD, whatever hemisphere, what direction your toilet swirls when you flush. I don't care. Never say that about your wife. I think it's pretty clear this is a pretty shallow relationship already, and it's going to get even shallower. In verse 19, and here's where it gets, by the way, up till this point, none of this is the complicated stuff about this message, about this particular passage. Here's where it actually gets weird, believe it or not. Verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Holy cow. Now, it's already just weird and strange. I mean, he's done with her, gives her away. She ends up marrying the best man. That's Jerry Springer episode just waiting to happen already. But look at this. He goes to a neighboring Philistine town, kills 30 men, takes their clothing, brings it back to the Philistine people, and says, here's your reward for proving me wrong with the riddle. And the weird part about that is it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do that. What do you do with that? How do you defend that to the people that say that God, especially the God of the Old Testament, is cruel and mean? When the Bible specifically says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson so that he could go kill 30 men that had nothing to do with his stupid bet, steal their clothes, come back, give it to them, shake off the dust off his feet, so to speak, of that town, go home and not even marry the gal in the first place. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do that. That's a complicated thing to deal with, especially when you're looking at the wrong thing. Let me just point out a couple of quote-unquote lessons to be able to help you guys with this. Three things I want to point out. Write these things down. Number one, God should be our focus. Write that down. Number one, God should be our focus. Sometimes you can only smell the stink of the situation and you can miss what's really going on. There's a guy, his name, if I can pronounce this right, Ehud Avriel, in the late 1940s was trying to help the Israeli military, which was pretty new at that point, trying to help the Israeli military get arms, build their army. And so he was up in Yugoslavia. And he had obtained a bunch of Yugoslavian arms, guns, and he was trying to get them down to Israel, but there were these British customs agents and things, and there was no way they're going to let him just ship a bunch of weapons down to Israel at that time. And so he came up with a plan. He found this Yugoslavian frigate, just a shipping boat, and he got some big crates. And inside each of these crates, he put hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of onions. But in the middle of the crate, he had a secondary box, and inside that would be the rifles. And his opinion, which turned out to be right, was that as people opened up the crate, smelled the stench of these onions, and dug to a certain point, there's no way they're going to get so distracted by the smell of the onions and the fact that this stink is in wrath that they're going to miss the very source of deliverance, the source of protection for the people of Israel that was hidden inside. And sure enough, it worked. He was able to ship all kinds of arms down to Israel for that. And sometimes, like in a story like this, we can get so caught up in the stink of the onion. Just the unsavory, I mean, this whole passage just feels icky on so many levels. Eating out of lions and all of this, it just is so seemingly gross. And we can look at Samson's lifestyle and the kind of person he turned into, and we can get so distracted by all that that we forget the point of the story is not Samson. Never supposed to be. When I even say that, let's read the story of Samson, that's wrong. Because verse 4 tells us, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The whole purpose, as we saw in chapter 13 last week, is that God was trying to deliver Israel from the Philistines. It's not a story of Samson versus 30 guys at a banquet, or Samson versus a lion. It's a story about how God delivers the people of Israel. And he'll use those who are cooperative, but those who are uncooperative will not cause God to fail in what he declares he's going to do. No matter what, God's will be accomplished. That's what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. That we can rebel or we can cooperate, but God's will is going to be accomplished one way or the other. Think of the passages in Scripture that talk about that last day. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be those who bow willingly. There will be those who don't want to bow. Those who refuse to worship God, but when they see him, they're going to realize even their purpose is to glorify God. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And our rebelliousness hurts us, but it doesn't hurt God. And our failures, even the fact that man sinned in general, when you look across the entire scope of Scripture, the sin of Adam and Eve did not derail God's plans to love and be in fellowship with people any more than Samson did. That God should be our focus in this story. That it is difficult to look at this story of Samson. And he's gross and icky and all those kind of things, but it's not a story about Samson. It's a story about the deliverance of a group of people whom God said, okay, you're not upholding your covenant, but I will always uphold mine. And I promised you back in the book of Genesis that I was going to do a work in you. I've promised you every step of the way, every failure after every failure, that yes, you are faithless, but I am faithful still. The story's about God. It's not about Samson. And that should bring hope. I mean, because people-pleasing parents or just parents in general that you're just looking at your children and you're like, why won't they do what they're supposed to do? Or why won't they come around? Or my neighbor that I work with, there's no way he's ever going to be saved. There's just too much stink around him. The focus of your attention should not be the stink, should not be the onions. It should be the deliverer. But that's who we go to. The star of the show is God, which leads us to point number two. And write this down. God should be our focus. There's a guy named Oliver Cromwell. He was an English military and political leader. And he was having a portrait done. You know, this was back before you went to, what is that place called that you used to go to the mall and get glamour shots? There was no glamour shots at that time. So it was portraits. It was paintings. And Oliver Cromwell had warts. And so the artist was doing the painting of Oliver Cromwell, and the artist was starting to like leave the warts out and try to dress up the painting and make it look really good. And he had this quote that became famous. He said this, "It is right that we are remembered, warts and all, so that people can see that it is God and not us." And he refused to let the painter leave the warts out. He said, "Nope, paint me exactly the way I am, warts and all. show everybody exactly who I am, because the attention's not supposed to go on me in the first place. The attention is supposed to go to God. What if Samson was like perfect? What if Samson did everything right? What if Samson was so incredibly faithful and he never blew it? He would be totally unrelatable to us, and we'd be tempted to take this story and go, you know what? If I do everything right, God will use me. But the Bible doesn't do that with anybody. The Bible doesn't hide the faults of God's chosen vessels, because he wants us to understand that it's God, not us, that are doing these works. Especially me. Right after, there's a lot of talk going around the world, Christian world out there, and you'll hear phrases, things like celebrity pastor, rock star pastor, things like that. And they're talking about a lot of the different mega churches and the podcasts and the blogs and the book tours and all those kind of things that happen in a lot of the churches. And myself and several other pastors from all over, well, all over the country, really, we were having a discussion about some of this stuff. And this came up, and someone was saying, so what about this whole celebrity pastor thing? Like, how should we define that? And is that a good thing? And what do we think about all these celebrity pastors and all this kind of stuff? And I got the chance to sort of share my thoughts on that. And I was just like, guys, listen, man, I have enough trouble. I've got my hands full enough already just trying to make sure that my own intentions are pure, much less going and trying to judge everyone else's. Philippians says, they're preaching Christ, glory to God. I've got my own stuff to worry about right now. And I'm telling you guys, like, the last thing in the world I will ever be able to be in front of any congregation is an example of that perfect pastor. Because within moments of me saying amen in tonight's closing prayer, I'm going to, and maybe you don't like this, and I typically would never do this, but I'm going to slip out through the gym. I'm going to go across the parking lot. I'm not going to talk to any of you guys tonight. And I'm going to go to my car, and I'm going to jump in my car, and I'm going to blitz home. Because tonight, while this is not a big deal to you, North Carolina is playing the Duke Blue Devils in a basketball game tonight, and I have TiVo'd this game. My phone is shut off. I'm teaching from an iPad, but I have cut off any communication with the outside world. And I got to tell you guys, like, when this Kyle Singler Duke thing was going, I'm going somewhere with this, don't worry. When this Kyle Singler Duke thing was going on, and everybody was like, hey, Medford boy, he's doing really good. That was gut-wrenching for me. And when Duke would win and people would come to me, your boy's lost. That's honestly the equivalent, I'm not kidding with you at all, of like me coming up to you like, your kid just lost a Little League game. And I'm like, your kid got smoked. Did you see that? That's totally the same thing. What? And I'm totally serious. If you lived in North Carolina, I don't have to discuss this with you, because it's like maybe football in Texas possibly or something like that. I mean, it's huge. They close businesses down to watch this game. I have camped out all day long outside a restaurant waiting for it to open so that we could get the table in front of the TV. And there were lines of people to come into this restaurant at 9 o'clock in the morning when the game was at 9 o'clock that night. My pastor, when I was growing up, stopped a sermon on a Wednesday night to announce the final score of the game, and people went nuts at the score of this game. It's a big, big deal. So I'm going to go home, and I'm going to watch this game, and I'm going to ignore all of you guys after this, but that's not the worst part. People have all the time been like, let's get together and watch the Carolina game, if they're a national championship game or something like this, and I won't do it, because I get ugly. I can't sit down. I will pace around the living room. I'm really worried tonight because I usually have this little soft ball that I usually just squeeze and carry. And when there's a bad call, I chuck it against the wall. And I go, come on! And all this kind of stuff. And I get so terribly fleshy, ugly, that I'm like, no, I'm not watching this game with any of you guys, because look, there's plenty of things that are going to come out eventually that'll cause you to not want to follow me as a pastor anyway, but I'm not just going to serve one up on a silver platter, you know what I'm saying? Like, just do your homework, you'll find something, but not this. Look, we put so many people on so many pedestals, and we look for perfection in so many people, and sometimes when we see even one fault, we'll be like, well, but he did something, and so I can't listen to that person anymore. or this person did this, or they're part of this tribe, or they're whatever, and so I can't listen to that person anymore. And we put together sometimes this standard of excellence that we couldn't possibly live up to ourselves. But then that's the point. Because there would be a promised child who was born for a specific purpose through a miraculous conception for the purpose of delivering the people of Israel. And except he wouldn't be a failure. He would experience all the temptations that you and I would experience, all the temptations that Samson experienced. He goes through all of them just like us, but he never wavered. He never failed. He was not one who was subject to self-worship. He submitted himself to God, even though he was God himself. Even when Satan tempted him, all this can be yours. You could be the ultimate. Who could ever be a better rock star pastor than Jesus Christ? But he said, not my will, but thine. And he perfectly fulfilled the calling of deliverer for you and I. And because of that, he's the only one that deserves to be put up on a pedestal. That is it. Not your favorite author, not your favorite pastor, not your favorite podcast, and absolutely not me. And not you either. There is only one that is worthy of our worship and our attention. Only one. And his name is Jesus. Amen? So let's all stand.